This changes everything. If you had a this changes everything kind of a moment in your life, maybe if you're a guy, you know, maybe you were 11 or 12 or 14 or whenever it was that you discovered that girls don't have cooties, or not all of them anyway, that, boom, that just changed everything, right, about how we saw the world. Or maybe, ladies, it was the first time you learned that you were pregnant, and this changed everything. Or maybe as a young couple, the first time you held your new little baby in your arms and you thought, this changes everything. And then that little baby learned to walk, and that really changed everything. And then they learned to talk, and then they learned to drive, and then they go to the prom last night. I don't know, it's just, it's crazy. These things, it's like this changes everything. You know what I'm talking about? Those are kind of the personal, this changes everything kinds of moments that we all have as we go along through life. But there are other this changes everything kind of moments that are kind of culture-wide or even worldwide. You know, some of the ones that come to mind are like, you know, electricity and indoor plumbing. You know, Jim Frazier told me when that was invented, it was really cool. And so it just changed everything kind of a thing. You think of other things like just transportation, right? I mean, it wasn't all that long ago when you had to ride a horse to get somewhere if you were lucky enough to have a horse. Or if not, you had to walk. But then the train came along, right? And you could get from one side of the country to the other side now just in days instead of weeks. And then the car came along, and that changed everything again. And then the airplane, and now we can go all around the world in just a matter of hours. It changed everything about how we go around the world and how we get from one place to the other. Then I think about the internet, right? What an incredible change that made. And then as I was thinking about that, I thought about this. Any of you know what this is? Other than a big advertisement for State Farm Insurance. Now, for those of you under 40, this is a road atlas, all right? On the inside of it are maps. It's got, like, pictures of states, and it has all the roads and stuff. And in the olden days, this is how people got from one place to another. They didn't know where they were going. They would look on the map. And I remember going on vacation, you know, my dad would be driving, and Mom would have the map over there on her, you know, on her side. And she'd say, I think we're supposed to turn up here on highway such and such. And you'd have, that's how you did it back then. Well, now, with the internet, or at least not long after the internet, came this thing called MapQuest. Anybody remember MapQuest? That was like the newfangled way of doing that. You could like look on the computer and it would tell you where to go. But now we don't even use MapQuest. That's like old-fashioned now. Because now what do we have? We have our cell phones. It's just right there with us. What do we do without cell phones? I mean, how do we live? I mean, that changed everything, right? And you remember when cell phones didn't have cameras? You remember that? When you could just like call? Now it's like the cameras have cell phones. That's kind of like how it is, right? And that changes everything. Because now you can't mess up anywhere. Somebody's going to be videoing, right? It changes everything. There's things in the world that happen that just change everything about how we see things. Well, this morning, we're going to look at an event that happened that really changed everything. And my hope and my goal is that it might that event might even today, change everything for us. We're kind of finishing up a five-week series that we've called Crux, where we're looking at the essential elements, the most important essential truths of Christianity. If you just boil it all down, what can you not get away from and still call it Christianity? And we started 4 weeks ago with the idea that there is one truth, that the Bible was God's word and it was authoritative. It was kind of our anchor amid all the chaos in life, and it would tell us God's truth. And from that, we learned the second week that there is one God, that he has revealed himself to us through the pages of Scripture because he wants us to know him and he wants us to have a relationship with him. And then the next week, we looked at the fact that there was just one Savior, that Jesus was unique in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so he was the only one qualified to be Savior. In fact, his very name means God to the rescue, because he rescued us from sin that we had no other way to be saved from. And then last week, we looked at the fact that there was one Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes and lives with us kind of as a divine partnership, where he lives in us and works through us and advocates for us. But this morning, kind of to wrap things up of the cruxes, the central issues of our faith, we're going to talk about the idea that there's just one church. And you might say, what do you mean there's just one church? There's like dozens or hundreds or even thousands. You know, there's the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Pentecostals and all the other kinds. And then there's little churches and big churches and traditional churches and contemporary churches and all different kinds of leadership styles and dress codes and things. What do you mean there's only one church? Well, from God's perspective, there really is only one church, and it consists of everybody everywhere who have called on the name of Jesus and have accepted him as their Lord. That is the church worldwide, people who have accepted Jesus for who he is, that he died on the cross for our sins, and have submitted to his lordship. From God's perspective, there is just one church, and there are people in it this morning all around this country, and the name on outside the church might be different. They have all different kinds of names, but from God's perspective, it's just one church. And the beginning of that church, when it started, was one of those events that changed everything about everything. Now, we don't usually think about it like that. Usually, if we're honest, we think about the church more like the Lions Club, right? It's an organization with some good people that does some good things in the world. Maybe a good place to come and meet friends or make some business contacts. You know, you can go to the meetings once a week and become kind of a, you know, member of the club. It fits one of the many compartments, you know, of our life, you know, like a club like that would. The problem is God never intended for the church to be like a civic organization just to fit into one little compartment in our life. He never intended for the church to simply be a place to meet for an hour or two on Sunday morning. Never intended it to be viewed as just another organization that's, you know, trying to do a little bit of good in the world and try to make things better. But some churches kind of make it easy to get confused and to think that way. I mean, some churches, just like some organizations, tend to focus on social issues, right? Feeding the hungry and sheltering the homeless and eliminating poverty become their very primary focus. But if you think about it, any civic organization, any humanitarian group, any charitable organization could do good things for poor people, and they could feed the hungry, and they could try to eliminate poverty. You don't have to be a Christian to do good things, right? Now, if you are a Christian, then you have to help people, but you don't have to be a Christian to help people. And so, some churches focus on that. Other churches focus on political action. Churches become more known for what they're against and what they're for, and all the sermons are about, you know, supporting the right candidate or the right issue or doing the right, standing up for the right laws. It's all about changing society through government. Now listen, I believe that as a church, we should be known for serving others. In fact, that's why we do things like the Big Serve that we just celebrated, and thank you all for being a part of that. It's why we do things like the backpack giveaway that we'll do at the end of the summer before school starts. It's why we give away clothes to people that need them. It's why many of you are parts of groups of like the Hannah House or other organizations in town. We should be known for things like that. And as a church, I believe even this coming Tuesday, we should be voting for people who are ethical and who are God-honoring types of people. We should be known for that. We should be able to stand up for moral truths and moral values, even especially as our culture becomes more and more antagonistic to biblical truth. But all of those things, as good as they are, they're not our main focus. They're all just byproducts of what the core mission of the church is supposed to be about. You see, in the New Testament, when it began, the church wasn't a civic organization. In fact, as we've talked about before, it was a movement of people around a very specific idea. In fact, the very first time when the word church is used in the New Testament, we've talked about this before, is in Matthew chapter 16. It's when Jesus had all his disciples together, and he said, "Tell me, what is everybody saying about me?" And they told him what the people were saying, and then he looked at them, and he said, "Well, what about you? What do you guys say about me?" And then Peter made his statement, which is now famous, and I think it'll be up on the screen. He said, "I believe that you are Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. God told you that, the truth about me. And on that nugget of truth, on that essence, that core of who I am, I'm going to build this whole thing. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that word that he used, church, was the Greek word ekklesia, which meant called out ones, a gathering, a congregation of people that were called out around a specific purpose. It wasn't a church word. It was a secular word. It was meant when they called out the army. They called the ekklesia of the army. And so Jesus said, I am calling out my ekklesia, people who are called out around this kernel of truth, this very thing that Peter has just said out loud for the first time. And that's what the early church was known for. They were known for being a group that focused on knowing who Jesus was, that they believed that Jesus was and is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he didn't stay dead, he rose from the grave. And this important fact, they realized that changed everything. That now the way you interacted with God was totally different than it had been before. Because they had seen what Jesus did, and they saw how he lived, and they saw how he died, and they saw him after he died. They saw him after he had risen. They knew that that totally changed everything about how man could now interact with God. No more did man have to go through a priest. No more did man have to go through a convoluted system of sacrifices to make up for the things that they had done wrong. Jesus coming and dying and rising again changed everything about how they related to God, and they knew it. And that's what the early church was known for. They knew that that changed everything. So this morning, I want us to be reminded of what the early church knew and what they just took for granted, what they had seen with their eyes, and then what motivated them, what encouraged them to continue on and do what they were going to do. We're going to be looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in a seat close to you in the front, and it's on page 1121 there if you want to look it up. But in the verses that we're going to look at here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul kind of explains both of those things, what the church was to be about and what their motivation was to help them to do that. So we're going to kind of jump in to the middle of a thought. You can go back and look at the beginning of Paul's talk, but we're going to look beginning at verse 10, and he says this, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This was their starting point. It was just assumed that there was a God, and that at one day everyone was going to come before him and be judged for the things that they did, whether they were good or whether they were bad. It was just assumed there was a God, and people were accountable to him, and that results of that conversation, of that meeting with God, would have eternal consequences. That's what they believed. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe that there is a God and that everybody is going to have to one day stand before him? Do you believe that everybody is going to have a meeting with God and the result of that meeting is going to result in heaven or hell for that person? Do you believe that? The early church did. They believed that so much so that it formulated the very basis, the central point of everything that they did. They were convinced not just that was true, but they were convinced that what they knew about Jesus could change the tenor of that meeting with God that every single person was going to have. Take a look at verse 11. They said, Paul says, since then, we know what it is to fear. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. See, Paul said, since we know that it's a fact, that it's absolutely true, that every single person at some point is going to stand face to face with his Maker and is going to be judged, and the result of that is going to be eternal insignificance. Since we know that to be true, and since we also know the truth about Jesus, and that changes everything about how that meeting is going to go, because we know that, we seek to persuade men. We seek to tell other people this truth that we know about Jesus. They realized that their message was all that stood between heaven and hell for every single person that they came in contact with. Jumped ahead to verse 14. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul kind of gives a summary of the good news about Jesus, and that is that Jesus, because of his great love for us, he died on the cross in our place. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that somehow, because Jesus lived a perfect life, that his death took our place. We all deserve to die, but from God's perspective, Jesus was our substitute, and he died in our place. He said, because Jesus loved us so much and he died for us in our place, that should compel us to live differently. We should no longer just live for ourselves. We should live for him because he sacrificed himself for us and took our place. Verse 16. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We no longer evaluate others from a worldly point of view. Paul's saying, look, because we know that everybody is eternal, that everybody's going to live forever somewhere, that every single person that we ever lock eyes with is going to have a face-to-face meeting with their Creator. And the result of that is going to result in eternity one way or the other. Because of that, we don't look at people like we used to look at people. We used to look at people and say, oh, there's a short person, a tall person, a skinny person, a fat person, an attractive person, a non-attractive person, a Republican, a Democrat. We used to look at people this way. But we don't look at people that way anymore because we realize, because of the eternal nature of things, the reality of what Jesus did and how that changes that meeting that everybody's going to have with God, we look at people differently now. We don't look at people like we used to. C.S. Lewis reminds us that we've never locked eyes with a mere mortal. In other words, every single person that you know, that's sitting beside you, that lives in your neighborhood, that works with you, that's in your family, every single person is an immortal. It's going to live forever somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And Paul says, because of that, we understand that, and so we don't look at people the same way that we used to. We don't look at them from a worldly perspective. I saw online this quote this week. If only our eyes saw souls instead of bodies, how very different our ideals of beauty would be. Isn't that the truth? If we could see inside and not see a tall person or short, but we could see inside and see the soul, see that eternal part of a person, and we could see if they were on their way to heaven or if they were on their way to hell, wouldn't that change how we looked and how we understood beauty and how we understood people and how we interacted with people? And Paul says, because we know that everyone has that eternal part in them, we look at them, we don't look at them the same way that we used to. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Paul says, some way, this interaction with Jesus, this becoming a part of Jesus, changes everything about everything. It means that we become a new person, that the old has gone and the new has come. Verse 18, he says, all of this is from God. And see if you can figure out his main idea in these next couple of verses. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. Did you figure out what it was? What's the key word in there? Reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? What is reconciliation? What does it mean to reconcile something? Well, reconcile or reconciliation means taking two things that are apart and bringing them together, right? That's what reconciliation is. We think about it in our checkbook. Okay, we reconcile our checkbook, or at least you should. So you take your number and the bank's number, which are always two different numbers, right? And you try to bring those two together. So you add back in those receipts from the place that you went to and you forgot to write that in, and this check, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And you write all those things in, and you bring those two numbers together. You reconcile them to make them one. Paul says through Jesus, that's the great thing that God has done for us, that God has reconciled us to himself. Said, we have all sinned or done the wrong thing or not been perfect, however you want to think about it. And those things that we've done wrong have broken our relationship with God. But through Jesus, we have been reconciled. We've been brought back together. That God, not because of anything we did, but because of his love for us through Jesus, reconciled us back to him. And that's incredible news, that he is no longer counting our sins against us. Friends, that's very good news. He has reconciled us. Jesus has taken away our sin, so now we can be reconciled with God. And because of that, Paul says, now we are committed to this message of reconciliation. Then, in a summary, kind of a purpose statement for the church, in the last verse we'll look at here, verse 20, Paul says this, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, Paul kind of explains everything again. He says, we know people are going to stand before God. We know there's going to be an eternal judgment. We know what Jesus has done has changed everything. He's brought us the possibility of reconciliation. Okay, now it's like this. It's like God, the King, who has done all this, has made us his representatives. He has named us as his ambassadors. Well, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents the king or the president or the whoever's in charge, right? That's an ambassador. It's not a low-level position. It's a very high-level position, a very important position that represents the interests of one government, one authority in a foreign place. And to take that one step further, you know, so we are God's representatives. We're his spokesmen and spokeswomen here on earth. But where do ambassadors hang out? Where do they work? An embassy, right? An embassy is a little part of one country that's in another country. The United States has embassies all over the world, and those embassies are actually little sovereign pieces of U.S. soil put in other spots. And so that's supposed to represent the interests of America. Well, just as America has embassies all over the world, the kingdom of God has embassies all over the world. You know what they're called? The church. Right, that's what the church is. We are God's embassies. We are just like the embassy in a different country is a little piece of America a long way from home. The church is a little piece of heaven a long way from home. God has placed us in a foreign country to be his ambassadors, to be his spokesperson. The kingdom of heaven has many embassies called the church. And he has placed us, wherever he has placed us, to be his spokesman. It's as if he's placed us like in the middle of an ICU unit of people that need help, that need his message of reconciliation. And he has put us in that spot. That's why we celebrate things and why we observe things. And I hope on Thursday that you will participate in the National Day of Prayer. And hopefully you're praying more than that, but particularly on this one day that we've set aside to pray specifically for our community and for our nation, as we, as God's embassy, as his ambassadors, try to bring a little bit of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of the world where he has placed us. And he has made us his ambassadors. He has called us his spokesmen and women. And our message is clear. It's this idea of reconciliation, that because of what Jesus did, we can be reconciled with God. What if that's the way we begin to think about church? My guess is when you woke up this morning, you didn't think about it that way. You said, well, let's get up and go to church. But what if we began to think about it like that, that the church was God's embassy and that we were his ambassadors to the world? What would that look like? What would it look like for every one of us in this little ecclesia here in Ellisville to realize that we are God's spokesman wherever it is we go, that we are God's spokesperson in our workplace, that we're God's spokesperson in our family, that we're God's spokesperson in our community, that we're God's spokesperson wherever it is that we find ourselves? What would that look like? I read about this week about a lady who, they were in a circle and people were going around just telling where they worked. And as it came to her turn, she said, or what they did, she said, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a checkout lady at Kroger. I love that. She got it, right? She understood the point that whatever her job was, her real job was she was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. How would you answer that question? Are you an ambassador for Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a school teacher, cleverly disguised as a nurse, cleverly disguised as a homemaker, a housewife, a husband, a father? I'm an ambassador for Jesus, cleverly disguised as a business person. How are you disguised, and are you an ambassador? Are you living that role out? What would happen if we became like the first church was, if we became motivated by the conviction that everybody lived forever somewhere, that everyone was going to stand in front of their Creator, and the essence of that meeting was going to have eternal significance? What if we realized that the message, the truth, the good news that we had about Jesus could totally change that meeting for whoever we shared it with? What would it look like if we became convinced of that and lived that way? See, my fear is, as I look around the room this morning, as I look within my own life, my fear is that some of us have been attending church so long. We've just been going to church for so long that we've forgotten what it's really all about. Some of us know the story of Jesus so well that we've forgotten its significance. We've forgotten that the story of Jesus changes everything. That the church as an institution changes everything. We've forgotten the truth. And this is kind of our bottom line this morning. Is Bill Hybels has said, the local church is the hope of the world. Why? Because we've been entrusted with the life-saving message of Jesus. And that's the reality. We are His ambassadors. We are the hope of the world. Not because of anything we've done, but because we have the life-saving message of Jesus. And He has done everything. We are His ambassadors to a world that desperately needs Him. We're His representatives to our family, to our workplace, to our neighborhood, to the world. Our message is all that stands between heaven and hell for every single person that we lock eyes with. When you understand the truth about the church, that changes everything. When you realize that we are His ambassadors, that's a high-level position, that God has done everything. The King has said, you are My ambassadors. Take this great message and tell it to the world. You are the hope of the world. I don't know how to explain it any better than that, but as one old preacher used to say, friends, if that doesn't light your fire, then your wood's wet. Right? Something not right. If we can't get excited about that life-changing message, the life-giving message, that every single person that we lock eyes with will one day live forever somewhere, either in heaven or hell, and the information that we have about Jesus can make all the difference in determining which one that will be. When you understand what the truth about the church, it changes everything. Now, I know you're busy, I'm busy, everybody's busy. But are we really too busy? Are we really wanting to say to the King, yeah, I understand your deal, but my deal is bigger than your, my kingdom is more important than your kingdom? Do we really want to say that? Or will we take seriously God's call in our life? This morning, if you are already a member of the Universal Church, I just encourage you to take your job as an ambassador seriously, to realize that our message is one that matters. And if you're not a part of the church and you thought the church was just about politics or social issues or just a club where you got together with, I'm glad that you're here today to know that the church is a living, breathing movement of people who understands the truth about who Jesus is. That He's the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again, and that changes everything, both now and for the meeting that one day each of us will have with our Creator. Friends, that's what the church is. My question is, will you be that church? Will we be that church? Would you pray with me? God, thank You so much for loving us enough to call us into Your plan. God, that You sent Jesus to die for us, to reconcile us to You. And then You gave us the great privilege to tell other people that You did that for all of us. God, help us to take that to heart. Help us to be Your hands and Your feet and Your ambassadors to a world who so desperately needs Your love. God, that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.